We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Ephesians and to the chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and to the verse 6. Ephesians 2 and the verse 6, and we're taking the topic in the heavenlies. You will know that we've been looking at where the Christian is in by virtue of being in Christ. And we're coming towards the end of that series, not too far to go now, maybe two and maybe three more messages. So Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 6, we're turning to that as our text today, where we read, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we are talking about being in the heavenlies today. With God's word open now before us, let's bow again, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for the opening of our mind and opening of our heart as we come to the truth of God. We must always pray, "Lord, speak to my heart today. Not my neighbor, not somebody else, but Lord, apply the word to my heart and to my conscience this very day. Undertake for us, help in the preaching of Thy word. We need assistance from heaven. We need the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And for that we pray at this point in the meeting and all prior points as well and in the lead up to this service indeed. Come and answer our prayer. Pour out Thy blessing upon Thy people. Bring those who are unsaved into the fold and the family of God and of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen." How are we sitting today? And where are we sitting? I'm talking, of course, as believers in the Lord Jesus. What is our sitting position as far as God and grace is concerned? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, here in Ephesians 2 and in the verse 6, he tells us, "God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, that heavenly places that he's talking about here is in the heavenlies. If you look into the Greek language, that's the expression that is used there, in the heavenlies. Now, let's be honest. For too long and over many periods of our life, many of us living the Christian life are living our lives in the earthlies rather than drawing from all the benefits we have in the heavenlies. And so the conditions and the circumstances and the cares of this world, they eat in against us. They press down upon our spirits. They limit our horizon. They stultify our growth. And they often compress and narrow our field of blessing. And you don't need me to tell you that too much attention that we will pay to what is happening in our country at this moment in time, some of the people who have been elected to have the rule over us, that certainly would rob us of plenty of blessing. Of that there is no doubt. So we can live in the earthlies. Some have chosen for a time at least, and sadly, many continually dwell within that number. Many of them are in the worldlies, and what they're doing is, "I'm a Christian," they will say, but they are fashioning and tailoring their conduct after the standard of the world, and they find real pleasure, as they term it, in following the path of this world's enjoyment. Now, the Word of God warns us first against the earthlies in Matthew 6, verse 31 to 33. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth." The one who is dwelling in the heavenlies, who has all the resources up there in the heavenlies, ready to give each part of those resources to us, of course, "your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but," he says, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," secondary things, peripheral things, "they will be added unto you." And then in the second realm, we have a warning not only against the earthlies, but against the worldlies as well. Where do we find it? Our Savior said in John 17, verse 15 and 16, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And of course, John the writer there, the human writer, expands on this theme in 1 John the chapter 2, and you'll find it round about 15 through 17 in the verses there. So we are warned against living in the earthlies, in the worldlies, and the encouragement is to be striving rather to enjoy life in the heavenlies with Christ. I was reading Dr. Donald Barnhouse, famous American preacher, and he drew a distinction between what we read of in Ephesians 6 and 12, the high places, and the heavenly places that we have here in our text today in Ephesians 2 and in the verse 6. In fact, what Barnhouse saw here was kind of like a two-tiered, two-planed heavenly places, or high places. The one is far above. That's in Ephesians 1 and 20. The other is far below, still in the heavenly places. The one is the dwelling place of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glorified saints and those holy angels. The other, and that's described as the high places in Ephesians 6 and 12, the other is the abode of the devil and his hosts as well. You'll remember how it's termed there in 6 and 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. And just in case we think, oh, they're all conglomerated round about in a cluster down in hell at this moment in time, maybe down in the center of the earth or whatever, in case we're thinking that, Paul tells us this spiritual wickedness is operative in high places. And the very same word translated high here is translated heavenly, would you believe it, in these other references in the book of Ephesians. Let me go a step further today and say this. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 about the third heaven. He has this experience that he in part describes of what it was to be caught up into the third heaven. And I'm taking that to be the far above heaven that we've been speaking of. Now, if that is the third, then let's build up the other layers that we have in the heavens. We have the atmospheric heavens. That's the air envelope surrounding us, including all of the stellar spaces, all the stars, those billions of stars in their constellations sprinkled all around and above us, the atmospheric heavens. Then we have another layer beyond that, the intermediate heavens, where I believe Paul is teaching here. We have the abode of the devil and his angels, and then we have the ultimate in Ephesians 1 and 20, that far above regions, the heavenly places, the third heaven where Christ dwells. And it's in these last two senses or layers here that we're talking about that this epistle to the Ephesians, it deals with these when it talks about the heavenlies. And you'll find as you read through Ephesians five times over these in the heavenly places or in the high places, it's the same Greek word in all five cases, and we don't have this phrase occurring anywhere else in all of our New Testament. First of all tonight, or this morning, consider in the heavenlies here as a place of benefaction. A place of benefaction. Ephesians 1 and 3, back at the beginning of the book, Paul is launching it on the basis of you Christians are so incredibly privileged. Do you know your blessings? Do you realize all that you have in Christ? Ephesians 1 and 3, therefore he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ. That's where these mighty, inexhaustible reservoirs of divine supplies are positioned. We sing in one of our hymns about our precious treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. We read in Philippians 4, the verse 19, about Christ's riches in glory. And you'll find thee stored where? In the heavenlies, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Let me illustrate. Picture a town situated down in a valley. Many thousands of a population are in this particular town. The life of the town, like all other towns in a valley, is going to be dependent on an adequate water supply. Oh yes, there's a river flowing through the valley, so that's brilliant, that's good, that's what they need. But where is that river coming from? And in days of drought, where do we look to for the resupply of that particular river? Well, we could take the words of Psalm 121 and the verse 1. And give her advice based on that to the people down in the town in the valley, and say, do you know what the psalmist said? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And that river down here in the valley, flowing through your town, it is beginning, its starting point is up there on those high hills. It is from the height that the city's need can be met. And of course, the connection from the height down into the valley where they are is absolutely vital. And as a child of God living in this world today, that connection is absolutely vital for us. And thank God we have all the supplies that we need stored up in the heavenlies. And our Lord has installed pipes, conduits, connectors between the heavenlies and ourselves here on the earth today, and we call these the means of grace. What is that? The reading, the study, the preaching of the Word of God, the fellowship of the saints. That's why we're gathered together in the fashion we are today, and we trust again this evening, the fellowship of the saints, the communion of our heart with Christ, the vitality of prayer as well. I think of what was said of the young converts back in the days of the early New Testament church. In Acts 2 and verse 42, what do we read about them? I mean, how did they develop? How did they tune in to the supplies of grace that they needed? We're told they continued steadfastly. This is how they get on. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. As soon as those new converts were brought to Christ, hitched up without any delay, they were to these channels. They were told, this is how you will develop. This is how you will go on. This is how you will thrive, even survive as a Christian. You need the Word, you need prayer, you need fellowship, you need communion, and that's how they developed, and the only way that we will develop too. All spiritual blessings then are in store for us. They're adequate for us. In fact, they're more than adequate. They're absolutely abundant in their supply in the heavenlies. We have, for example, the blessing of power. You need power if you're living for Christ. You need power for living itself, for service, for witnessing for Him. And Acts 1 and 8 reminds us as to the source of that power. We're told that being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. This is Acts 1 and verse 4. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So the blessing of power, not only that, the blessing of peace. There's a lot of material flying about in the world today that would cause you and me distress. Many issues, difficulties that are rising up, disappointments that we meet, disturbances in our lives where the tranquility is just shattered, and we're thrown up against the wall, not quite knowing how will we proceed. We need the blessing of peace. And that's part of the legacy Jesus Christ bequeathed to his people in his last will and testament that we have in John 14 and verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So the blessing of power and of peace is coming our way. Also, the blessing of purpose. To know that a plan has been drafted, drawn up for your life and mine, an individual plan suited to your life, suited to my life, personal plan, is a great relief. That God has a program for our personal lives so that we're not going to aimlessly, haphazardly drift on and stagger our way through this life into the kingdom of heaven. To know God has that plan is so refreshing. And you'll find it brought great cheer, joy to the heart of Paul to realize that in Acts 27, verse 22 to 24, he articulates that. So coming down from the heavenlies, we have these blessings, power, peace, purpose, patience as well. That's the grace of going on. That's enduring the race of faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. That's whenever difficulty comes up, that it does not deflect us from our purpose and does not throw us off course. You see that in Job. James writes about it in James 5 and 11. You see it in Daniel 1 and 21. You see it in those 3,000 we referred to recently there who were converted on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 42. And you see it also in Hebrews 10 and the verse 36 where it says, you're a child of God living in a hostile world. What do you need in that world, in those conditions, to survive and thrive? Patience, endurance. And that's another blessing coming down from the reservoir of heaven. Again, the blessing of plenty. Our Lord puts his finger on that in John 3 and 34. And in John 10 and 10, you'll know the words very, very well. He says, the gift of a spirit will be, John 3 and 34, without measure, the life that is produced by him through his grace will be more abundant. John 10 and 10. When it speaks of our Lord's ascension into the heavenlies, those far above heavenly places, Psalm 68, the verse 18, yes, it talks about that ascension of Christ back then in the Old Testament by the pen of the psalmist. It says, one of the consequences of his ascending, he received gifts for men. And Paul locks onto that theme. And in Ephesians, the chapter 4, the verse 8, what he does is he says, yes, he received gifts for men. Do you know what he does with those? He gives those gifts unto men. Any blessing I have, any blessing you'll have in the Christian life, you will have through Christ and by his grace. So I can say, and no one can deny it, I am blessed. Ephesians 1 and 3 again, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They're placed at his disposal, therefore the distribution to all who need, and therefore the reception of all who ask. So there's a place of benefaction that we're talking about here whenever we're viewing in the heavenlies, the heavenly place. Not only a place of benefaction, there's a place of exaltation too. And you get the feeling for that if you go back to the first chapter in Ephesians, the first chapter in the verse 20, we've already referred to that. He raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, as it is there too. He raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What is happening there? Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming full circle to the place from which he started. He left the ivory palaces, come to this world of womb, and he's now back in heaven again. In Charles Wesley's hymn, he puts it, he enters now the highest heaven. 17th century poet Henry Vaughan said, their holy eyes fixed lethally on the cross, now on the skies. And that ascension of Christ, his exaltation, it is not a secret rapture in some quiet, unseen midnight hour. It was public to the gaze of adoring men and adoring women who saw it back then. We believe that mortal eyes beheld that journey to the skies. And of course we believe that they saw it, because the Bible tells us they did. In Acts 1, the verse 9 to 11, here's the record. And when he, Christ, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said it's expedient that he goes away. John 16 and 7. And having watched it, what do we find the disciples do? On this occasion, when he ascended into heaven, in Luke 24, 52, we're told, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Paul has this wonderful description of a two-way street that our Lord Jesus walked in coming to and going from this earth of ours. And he describes it in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 6 through to the verse 11. And the first part of it is the outward journey, of course, from heaven to here. He made himself of no reputation. Some people say that he emptied himself of his deity. No, he did not. That deity was not put on display. He could never have performed the miracles he did if he had no deity about him. He did not do that. That is a heresy. Do not believe that. Whenever you hear that, then prick up your ears and say, that's wrong. He shielded for much of his ministry that deity, but it was in evidence. It was in evidence. He took upon him the form of a servant. We're told in Luke 22, 27, where the Lord says, I am among you as he that serveth, he whom the ages were at his disposal, whom all the angels would have served impeccably and always, but he came to earth to say, I am the servant. He's descending here. Not only that, he was made in the likeness of men, in everything, of course, apart from sin. But he lived under the dimensions and the distresses of human life. He was tired. He wept tears like we do. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, tried like as we are, yet without sin. And yet we find Paul describes coming down the ladder here, he humbled himself. When he was man on earth, the Lord of glory didn't appear among the highest echelons of society. Oh, let me get right up there. You know the high flyers? They're the people I want to rub shoulders with. Those are the only people in whom I am interested. He didn't want to be among those grand folks of earth, because for your sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8 and the verse 9. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He became as well, going further down, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 10, the verse 5, the Father gives him a body by which he might suffer death. And the death of the cross, the most dreadful, the most degraded death of all, hanging on a criminal's gibbet, drawing the laughter of the crowd. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, so graphically and for so long had predicted this. And so we're down on the lowest rung of the ladder here. We're in the last dregs of the cup of sorrow and suffering here. And our Lord, in John 18 and verse 11 and John 19 and 30, makes it plain where he was. Then said Jesus unto Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he was prepared and did drink it right to the last dregs. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The hymn writer said, death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ. 'Twas full for thee, and thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. So we have the outward journey. Then we come to the homeward journey. Because as I keep reading in Philippians chapter 2, I am told, wherefore, because he has done all of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Rung by rung by rung, he descended. Now he is ascending, ascending, rising. Amid the praise and the trumpets of angels, he's stepping from that chariot of cloud to be welcomed home by the Father again and conducted to the throne of his right hand. Jesus now holds the highest station. Oh, what joy that sight affords. And now on that throne, while we are waiting here on earth, with rising anticipation, I trust, and we're waiting for his complete and his crowning and final triumph, even at this moment, today, this morning, by faith, we see what Jesus crowned. Hebrews 2 and the verse 9. For we know, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A place of benefaction, a place of exaltation. The next thing to note about the heavenlies, or being in the heavenlies, we have a place of demonstration. A place of demonstration. Where do we find that? Same book, Ephesians 3 and the verse 10. Ephesians 3 and 10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Where are we taken to in Ephesians 3 and 10? We're right up onto the third heaven, if you like. That far beyond heavenlies, principalities and powers. Well, actually, we're going through to the third heaven. We're coming from this earth. Our Savior is ascending. He is breaking through that area where the devil imagines he's in control, the place where there are wicked agencies, and we have principalities mentioned here in Ephesians 3 and 10. We have powers also mentioned here. That's where the devil is operative, under his control, and Christ is going through that and demonstrating to that, I have triumphed. And what's more, my church will triumph as well. Armitage Robinson says that the metaphor, we read about it in Ephesians 3 and 10, the metaphor about God's wisdom, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So God is making his wisdom manifold. He is putting it on display. He is demonstrating his wisdom in all of this. And what he's doing is, to those wicked intelligences, those principalities and powers, he is showing, we have triumphed. We have won. And the evidence of that will be what he does in his church. Might be known by the church. Not meaning that the church does it, it's only God who does it, but the church is in it. Might be known by or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And what the Lord is saying to the principalities, to the powers of the devil, to his minions, is simply this: look at what Christ has done. Look at the creation of his people, the preservation of his church, the beautification of that church as well. Because that church, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That church is a demonstration of the divine power and of the divine wisdom. And it's evidence, as our Lord goes through, evidence to these evil ones of what he's able to do. We sing Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it, fallen devils fear and fly. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls it speaks, and life unto the dead. A place of benefaction, these heavenlies. A place of exaltation as well. And as our Lord goes there, a place of demonstration. We have also the thought here of a place of antagonization. Antagonization. So we've got friction here. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, the ones mentioned in chapter 3. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or, as we've seen, in the heavenlies. That second layer, breaking down and influencing things on this earth. The general of the forces we're being introduced to here in Ephesians 6 and 12 is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 and 2 is where his title is given. When our Lord was exalted to high heaven, he passed through this realm. And while those demonic spirits cowered from his triumphant presence, there is always this enemy resistance to reckon on. We need to be battling against it. They're sent forth on all their errands of sin into this world. But that's where their headquarters is, in the high places. And to counter those activities, you and I, this is why we're given our equipment for warfare in Ephesians 6. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We have offensive pieces there as well as defensive. And the two offensive weapons are the sword of the Spirit and the greaves of prayer. And so you take the word and you take prayer. How often do we emphasize that? People think living the Christian life could be so sophisticated and so philosophical. It's simple. It's plain. If you're in the Word, if you're giving yourself to prayer, you're doing the right thing. If you're not, if you've abandoned those things, if you've cut corners or tried to, then you're headed for defeat. It's as simple as that. Guy King said, an old Anglican, evangelical Anglican, over 100 years ago, he said, the enemy planes are evil thoughts, unkind thoughts, unclean thoughts, if you can just see them coming down from the high places. All their airplanes coming against us, unworthy thoughts, undisciplined thoughts, and what damage they can do if they reach their target. Their aeroplanes, he says, can only be brought down, Psalm 28, by our prayeroplanes. I think I've made Guy King older than what he was, because he wouldn't have known anything about planes, really. Well, 100 years ago he would, World War I and beyond. He probably lived a little longer than World War I and even World War II. But what he says is right. their airplanes can only be brought down by our prayer airplanes. We hear about the Royal Air Force. I think it's time we really mustered ourselves and heard the scramble call to supplication and became the Royal Prayer Force. But our motto would be, watch and pray. Matthew 26:41. That is vital. And if we are going to win in this place where all this antagonism is bristling and barracking the church, we need to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. But before we leave where we've been today, we have a place of benefaction, a place of exaltation, a place of demonstration. Then we have the place of antagonization. We have finally a place of identification. Identification. Back to Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Antath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And going back way beyond Ephesians 2, to the Old Testament times, we have a man bringing a victim along for a sin offering, and he takes the victim, that offering, and he lays his hands upon it, and over the head of that victim, that soon to be sacrificed, he confesses his sins. And in the economy, the arrangement of God, what was happening was the symbol here of a transfer taking place. The sinfulness of the sinner was reckoned to the sacrifice, and the spotlessness, the innocence of the sacrifice, was accounted to the sinner. And from that moment of identification, all that happened to the offering was accounted as happening to the offerer. It was a picture, as well we know. A type, a painting, a foreshadowing, a sketching in of the outline of the blessed fulfillment of that Old Testament type that was celebrated by Isaac Watts when he wrote his hymn, "My Faith Would Lay Her Hand on That Dear Head of Thine." That's on Jesus. "Why, like a penitent, I stand and there confess my sin." We often speak of justification by faith and sanctification by faith. And what is fundamental to both of these, and to so many other things, is identification by faith. From the moment of saving faith, when we're translated from death into life spiritually, all that happens to the divine offering is reckoned as happening to those who are identified with him. Isn't that what Paul is teaching here? Look at the connection he makes in Ephesians 2 and 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We are crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him, seated with him, reigning with him, interceding with him, returning with him in the procession that we thought about last Lord's Day morning. But the particular point in our study today is having been quickened with him in resurrection life. Ephesians 2 and 5, we've been raised up as well with him in ascension joy to sit with him now in the heavenlies. "And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, physically, you and I are still down here. We're on the earth. Spiritually, we are to live up there. We don't belong here anymore. We're only passing through. We're strangers. We are pilgrims like Abraham. We're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11. And our hearts are already there. Now, this identification with Christ, Ephesians 2 and 6, what does it mean? It means we have fellowship. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1 and 3. And how wonderful it is, going through this valley of tears, that I can have intimate contact and converse with the God of heaven, Nothing is more blessed to my heart and spirit than as I pass through even the enemy lines that are down here, I can enter each day by the blood-sprinkled way into that far above heaven, and I can hold there unhindered communion with him. Hebrews 10:19. So there is fellowship. There is victory. We stand on victory ground. And if you and I abide in the heavenlies, the enemy can have very little to do with us. Christ has overcome. John 16:33. So may we overcome. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory. Even our faith. Not only that, sovereignty. We will reign in life. Romans 5:17, that's the Lord's purpose for his people, to him that overcometh, Revelation 3:21. There's intercession as well, and that naturally follows being in that regal state. He has made us kings and priests unto God, Revelation 1:6. And in Hebrews 7:25, we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us in that holy sanctuary in the heavens. That wonderful service is rendered for us. Perspective as well. Our outward look on this world is often so limited. But you know what? The higher we climb, the wider the view, the better the field of vision, the higher we get. And how true that is in the spiritual scene. Back to where we began, to live in the earthlies, to live in the worldlies, is to get a very poor, often faulty view of things. And we can become despondent so quickly. The time's going out. Nothing is ever going to happen because nothing's happening now. That's how we feel. But climb and climb and climb and get into the heavenlies, and you'll see your circumstances. You'll track your road. You'll look at your problems. You'll see your future from God's point of view. And I close by referring to what Song of Solomon says in chapter 4 and the verse 8. We are so used to looking at things where we can't see the wood for the trees. We look at the low plane of this world. But we should determine to do what Song of Solomon 4 and 8 advises us. Look from the top. Come with me. Look from the top. And how illuminating, how encouraging it would be if we adopted that. No. I'm not going to look the way the world looks, the way the earth looks today. I'm going to get alone with God today. And over all my circumstances, I'm going to look from the top. Because then, do you know what? You'll be living in the heavenlies, where as a Christian, you properly belong. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. We'll bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy, for thy blessing, for thy word to our heart, and we pray that we will know what it is to be in the heavenlies, to be lifted up, to see things from thy point of view, to look at things from the top, and to know that God has everything in his care, under his control, working towards his overall conquest. Do us good today. Get our eyes higher than they are, and may we rejoice in all that thou hast for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.